You may be seated, and would you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I have to say that Easter is my favorite time of year to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something about the whole unexpected reversal of the grim events of Good Friday, Jesus' horrible death on the cross, the greatest surprise ending in history when the resurrection occurred on the resurrection Sunday, and then the revealing, the revelation of the Lord Jesus and exactly what he did on our behalf when he died on the cross and rose again. All these things make it a joy and a thrill to proclaim the gospel on the very weekend that we commemorate the historical events that are the basis of the good news that we believe. It may seem to you that the contrast between the good news we celebrated last Sunday and the passage that we have before us today couldn't be more stark or grim, and yet the Lord Jesus died to save us from something. Yes, that we might come to God the Father. Yes, that we might have our sins forgiven. Yes, that we might be His and have His Spirit indwelling us. But Jesus died that horrible death on the cross to save us from something horrible. He died to save us from the just wrath of God to come. Because, beloved, if you do not take advantage of the one way that God has provided for us to avoid condemnation for our sins, the only basis then He has for judging you and I is on the basis of what we have done and said in our lives. And none of us can hope to stand before Him. The Bible contains great comfort, but it also contains solemn warnings, and both of those are for our benefit. When last we were in the book of Revelation, it was in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and there after seeing in chapter 1 through John's eyes the vision of the glorified Christ, and then hearing through John's words as he wrote down the letters of Jesus, the risen one, to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And then the scene was quickly, in an instant, taken up into what we could only describe as the throne room of heaven. And both of those chapters deal with one event, as the Lamb who had been slain stood before the throne of God, God the Son standing before God the Father. And there was given to God the Son, the Lord Jesus, a scroll sealed with seven seals. And this scroll represented the title deed to our world and the universe, because the point to all of the book of Revelation is that moment when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And as the seals were broken, each seal represented a successive wave of judgment to fall upon the earth. And I will admit to you that for a brief moment, I wondered, should I go ahead and preach through chapters 6 through 19? I told you before, I've been fooled twice. Fool me twice, shame on me. I don't know what fool me a third time is. And it's because I know that this is God's word, and there is great benefit, even though it is in many ways a grim read. But I will tell you that as I began to peruse these chapters in my notes, there may come a point where I will teach through them again. But I was confirmed in my feeling once again that I do not want to take our congregation through those chapters here on Sunday morning. And so what's happened in the meantime is that there's a series of successive waves of judgment that fall on the world. You say, how is that good news? Have you ever looked at our world and thought, good grief, what a mess it's in, how wrong so much of it is? Will somebody ever make it right? Have you ever looked at something or someone, be it a world leader or a criminal on a local basis, and thought, how can they get away with these things? The book of Revelation tells us of the time to come when God will no longer let this world get away with it, when the time of grace has ended, and then the time of his wrath is at hand. And this is represented in first seven seals that are broken, and then seven trumpets that are blown, and each one of these things represents a succeeding wave of judgment. And then there is a judgment, a series of judgments that we are not told about. John was forbidden. He heard the voices, seven thunders. They uttered their voices, and he started to write, and he was forbidden to write. So there's a series of judgments that we're not even told about. And then finally, there's a series of bowl judgments, as it were, a bowl of God's wrath seven times being poured out upon this world. And that brings us then to the actual literal return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And despite all of that, there also comes a time after that when there is a final rebellion. And then we come to a final judgment. I'm not going to go through all verses in Revelation chapter 20. But I want us to look at this book as a whole and then see how it ends. There are those who look at the book of Revelation and they say that the book of Revelation depicts in symbolic form events that occurred in the first century, and that's how we should understand it. This is called the preterist view. And before you dismiss it out of hand, may I say to you that there is much to commend it to our thinking. Did you know that in the first century, the mad Emperor Nero from time to time would have Christians brought to him, chained to walls, and he would dress up then in the skins of beasts and pretend as though he were a wild animal and torture and kill them as a wild animal. They referred to Nero as the beast. And no doubt the words of the book of Revelation, as it talked about the downfall of the beast, would have brought great comfort to those Christians at the end of the first century suffering under Nero's reign. But there's something more here in the book of Revelation, because if understanding Revelation required knowledge of obscure historical facts in order to understand them, then the promise of Revelation 1:3, blessed is the one who reads, just simply wouldn't be true. Then there are those who say, well, we need to understand this whole book and as sort of an idealized portrayal of the grand sweep of history and God's ultimate triumph over Satan and the forces of evil. Some go a bit farther and they say, no, we need to understand this not just as idealized, but in symbolic form. The book of Revelation depicts all of history, all the 20 plus centuries and so on until the return of Jesus. This is called the historicist view. There is comfort there, there is encouragement there, and yet, may I say to you as I read this book, there is something more here, because there are things depicted in this book that have never occurred in 20 centuries of history. And from the earliest times, the church, the godly teachers who led the church, like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, and many others, taught that the book of Revelation described the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over Antichrist. I think the Apostle John would have been astonished to learn the way some believers treat this last book of the Bible that came through his spirit and soul, and his pen by the Spirit of God, to view the book of Revelation as a word puzzle, an extended word puzzle that you could use to construct detailed charts and blueprints of the events that happened. What this is really was stated in the first chapter. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of him as the Lord of glory, the Lord of the churches, the Lord of history, and the Lord of judgment. The book of Revelation declares that history is his story and everything is moving inexorably toward the fulfillment of God's purposes. And Revelation gives us a glimpse of the future. And the Lord Jesus Christ is right in the center of that future, no longer to be seen or dismissed as a bit player or a supporting character. The Lord Jesus will emerge as the spotlighted lead actor in center stage. This is his destiny in the book of Revelation, and we get a glimpse of our destinies as we see ourselves in relation to him. And depending upon our relationship to him, our own personal futures hold either something you very much want to avoid or something you very much don't want to miss. Revelation 21 and 22 describes that thing that you very much don't want to miss. And we're going to look at that next week. You don't want to miss it for the world. That's what the future holds for believers, for those who will humble themselves and call upon God and admit that they're a sinner and that realize that Jesus Christ and what he did for us is the only way that we can come to God the Father, just as Jesus said. But for the proud, the rebellious, the unbelieving, for those who resist, who spend all of their lives long saying, God, leave me alone, there awaits quite a different faith. And it is described particularly at the end of this chapter, and it is something you very much want to avoid. Let me give you three reasons why you should want to avoid it. The first reason has to do with the one to be faced. Look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." A great white throne. Great, perhaps in dimension, but certainly great because of the issues to be decided there. Eternities are to be decided there. White represents purity and holiness. There's no corruption in this throne. There's no bribe that can get you off. There's nothing crooked. There is no bad judgment that will come from this throne. This throne will make right judgments. And the Bible says that earth and sky fled away, wanting to escape, but finding no place to escape. I've told you before, I don't know why, if I have a target on my back, or if there's some little asterisk beside my name in government records that said, call him again. But four times in my life, I have been called for jury duty. Three times for petit jury, one time for special grand jury. Most of the special grand jury, we didn't see the judge. He welcomed us at the beginning, and then he gave us a debriefing at the end. But the rest of the time, I was on a jury, and we were seated in a jury box in the room where the judge came and took his place behind the bench. The very first time that happened, we had gone back to the jury room, and I was in my early 20s at that point. And somehow they looked at me, and they saw sucker, and they chose me to be the foreman. That means I drew the short straw, you know. But the judge actually came in. There was something wrong with the door on the jury room. And the judge himself came in, no robes, shirt and tie, and he had a screwdriver or a Swiss Army knife or something, and he fixed the door. And I remember looking at him, and I didn't have a beard in those days, but he had dark hair and a beard, and he was maybe 40 at the most. And after he left and he fixed the door, and I looked at the bailiff, the stern woman bailiff who was sort of watching over us, and I said, well, he looks nice. And she just looked at me and shook her head. We weren't supposed to talk about the case. I wasn't talking about the case. I was talking about the judge, but she didn't even want me to do that. And he did look nice. But then later on when we were seated in the jury box, and then the bailiff came in, all rise, and we stood up, and here he came in his robes, and he banged his gavel and sat down behind the bench. There's something intimidating about that, and I wasn't the one on trial. Some years later, I had occasion to go and seek a judge's help at the courthouse I actually had to seek a restraining order on someone. It's a long story. It doesn't have to do with what we're talking about now. If you buy me an ice cream sometime, I'll tell you about it. And in the meantime, Perry and I have repaired our relationship, and it's all good now, you know. But it wasn't Perry. It wasn't Perry. But I was over there to seek help. And they took me up, not to the main courthouse or courtroom, but to one of the older, smaller ones. And they showed me into it. And honestly, it had faded paneling on the walls. And it obviously had been in use for a number of years. And there's some wear and tear on the carpet. And I sat there. And the longer I sat there, the more intimidated I got. I looked at that judge's bench. And then again, the bailiff walks in, all rise. Well, it's just me. And I stood up, and here comes the judge in his black robes. And again, he bangs the gavel. He says, please be seated. And I was there to ask for his help, and he gave me help. But I remember thinking, I'm seated here for him to help me. What would it be like to have to stand before him? How much more intimidating is that? Folks, we're talking about human judges in very minor matters. What would it be like to stand before this judge? The one on this throne is awful. Awful. A-W-E, full. It would strike you full of awe. And we get away from this, but the Bible tells us repeatedly, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, and he that has seen me has seen the Father. And I will suggest to you, though it is debated some, who is it that's on the throne? Is it still God the Father? There are many who believe the one seated on this throne is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Contemporary talk show type religion has reduced God to the status of a guidance counselor. Well, what do you think? And what do you think you should do? And that's what you ought to do. And this is not the God of the Bible. The passage we just read together ends with those solemn words, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And if that happens, what will you do then? Just last week, April the 19th, 22 years since the Oklahoma City bombing, I have occasion about once a week to drive to Terre Haute on Highway 63, the back way, I think of it. And I always have to drive past our federal prison there, and in the back of my mind, it always sort of floats up that that's where Timothy McVeigh was executed. Kind of odd to think such a national story has an ending right here in our area. And Timothy McVeigh blew up a rented truck full of explosives in front of the Murrah building, and I believe the toll was 168 people lost their lives that day. And throughout, this ex-Marine, I can't speak to his helpers, those who aided him in this, but Timothy McVeigh was unrepentant. He said that he was an agnostic. And someone asked him when his sentence was handed down, and he knew that he was to die. And he said, "I want this. I welcome this." And someone asked him, "What will you do if you die and you discover there is an afterlife? And you will stand before God." Arrogantly, he said, "I will observe, adapt, and improvise." This is one of the mottos of the Marines, and it serves the Marines well to observe and adapt and improvise in whatever situation they're in. But you think you're going to do that before God? Oh no. Oh no, not before this throne. You very much want to avoid this because of the one to be faced. You want to avoid this because of the books to be opened. Look at verse 12. John writes, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades or hell gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. I saw the dead, John said, great and small. Greek words, megas and micros. And they were standing. The idea is they were made to stand. They were given no choice. And then all of these, the dead, great and small, made to stand before this throne. Books were open. What is being talked about here? Whatever imagery you'd like to use, without discounting in any sense the Bible's words, we have to go back to the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, among other things, that on the day of judgment, men would give account for every careless word that they speak. I can never read that without feeling convicted. If we're going to be judged for every careless word that we speak, who can stand? Do you begin to see why we need a Savior? We must all give account of ourselves to God, Paul said, for the things that we have done. The word done, ergon, works, the things you do, the things you accomplish in your life, your lifestyle, the things that you say, the things that you do. Then there's another book that's described, the Book of Life. This is something that is alluded to from time to time through Scripture, like a spring that bubbles up here or there. When Moses was praying to God about the rebellious Israelites, and God was in a mood to destroy them and start over again with Moses, he said, please forgive them. And if you won't forgive them, then blot my name out of your book. He was saying, if you're going to turn them into a greasy spot, turn me into one too. And he was praying for them, blot them out of my book. Daniel was told about those whose names are written in God's book. Jesus warned his disciples, don't be happy because you can do miracles in my name and that even the demons are subject to you. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And may I say to you, the word is engraved. Paul wrote to a church where there were two squabbling women that were creating dissension in the whole church. And he said, I beseech you, be of one mind. And he said, the rest of you help these two women. And he named a couple of them. And he said, and all the rest of my fellow laborers in the gospel, whose names are in the book of life. And then Jesus promised in Revelation 3:5, to the one who conquers. And the conqueror is the one who has believed in Christ. So says 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. To those who have put their faith in him, he said, I will not blot their names out of the book of life. So there's these books of works, what we have said and what we have done. There's the book of life. The idea here seems to be to see whether your name is in there or not. There is no Warren Buffett, no billionaire too great, no small town country folk too small to escape this judgment. You say, well, does God grade on a curve? He cannot. He is holy. They've done memory studies. I used to think that everything that we saw, everything that we experienced, all our memories, they were in there somewhere. They were in the computer banks. And, you know, as we get older, we have difficulty accessing them. But somehow, if you could get to the right place, you could access that it was all still in there. Do you know they found out that's not right? They have found out that, like everything else about human beings, our memories are faulty. They're fuzzy. They're often just wrong and almost all the time biased. And sometimes people remember things that ain't so. And sometimes they even get to believing them themselves. And now we're in an age, it's a two-edged sword, but there's so many video and surveillance cameras. And often the video record is diametrically opposed to what someone said that they remembered. And they're not lying all the time. But the video record, the camera, and then they came out with HDTV and whatever the latest permutation of that. And all of a sudden, did you know when that stuff started coming out, actors and actresses didn't like it? Because all of a sudden we could see they really weren't perfect. They really did have makeup covering up acne scars or a zit on their neck. It revealed all of their imperfections, but there it is. If human beings can do that, the Bible is showing us that God keeps accurate record of all that we say, all that we have done. And God's using imagery that John would recognize. People ridicule, well, this is talking about ancient, what are we, this is like an ancient court. He's using imagery John would recognize. In the courts of ancient kings, particularly the Persian kings, they kept detailed records of everything that was said and done during the reign of a king. You could even find that back in the book of Esther. What this all means, forget. Are they scrolls that roll out or whatever the imagery? What this means is God is keeping an exhaustive record of your words and deeds, and you will stand self-condemned on that day unless you come to Jesus. The cross is God's great unless, his great except. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes that I have come from the Father shall not come into condemnation. Can I tell you, when I read that passage, that every careless word that a man shall speak, or a woman, or a boy, or a girl, that will be judged by every careless word, I thank God for the cross of Christ and his promise that we shall not come into condemnation because of Jesus. And it's not, we're judged by his works, not by our works. If we're going to be judged by our works, we will be lost. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, judgment has already fallen, not before a throne of white, but on a cross of wood, on one who wore a crown of thorns. And because Christ died for our sins and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures, because God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, because of that, if you put your trust in him, God's judgment has already fallen on you because Jesus took it for you. That's what the cross means. And why would he do that? I've told you before, when my son was born, I had a very blasphemous thought. I looked at him in the bassinet through the window in the hospital, and the thought came to me, it's a good thing I'm not God. And you can all say amen to that. And I, even as I thought it, I thought, this is blasphemous. But the next thing I thought was, I would never give my son for this world. But God so loved the world that he gave his son. Why? So that we wouldn't have to stand before this throne. You very much want to avoid this because of the one to be faced, and because of the books to be opened, and because of the sentence to be passed. Look at verse 14. Then death and Hades, or hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Nobody stands there to see if they're going to be saved or not. People who stand there, they already know. People make fun of hell. Oh, Jesus talked about it more than anybody. Place of darkness and flame where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And the little pencil-necked, pointy-head, over-educated skeptics, they say, how can that be? If it's fire, fire gives off light, how can it be a place of darkness? How can it be a place where the worm dies not and there's fire there? Fire kills worms, you stupid Christians. And in ancient Jerusalem, it was built on a tongue of a mountain. And the higher part of that tongue was Mount Moriah, and that's where the temple was built. But it sloped down to a tongue, and this is what was called the City of David. This is where David built his fortification, and this is where the kings of Israel subsequent to him had their fortified palaces. But then on this side was the Kidron Valley and then the Mount of Olives. On this side is what they called the Central Valley. But just before that tongue of rock where the City of David and ancient Jerusalem stood, there was the Valley of Hinnom. And as the kings of Israel turned away from the God who had redeemed them from Egypt, they progressively got farther and farther away and farther down until finally there came a king, an infamous king named Manasseh. And Manasseh not only worshiped other gods, he went farther than anyone else, and he would descend into that valley, the Valley of Hinnom. And there in that valley, he constructed the most horrid images, metal images of the god Molech, hollow metal images with arms outstretched. And they would fill that image with wood and heat it until it was glowing red. And when the Bible says that Manasseh made his sons pass through the fire, they would take living infants and children and lay them in the outstretched arms of that grotesque idol and sacrifice their children. The Valley of Hinnom, after God's judgment fell upon Judah and they went into captivity, the Valley of Hinnom became a detestable thing. And when Israel came back from captivity, they wouldn't go there. And in fact, they started to use it as a place to cast their garbage. And when the temple then was rebuilt, and with all of those offerings, you need some place to dump the entrails from all of those animals and the discarded carcasses that weren't burned. You needed some place to empty out the blood. And they made it so that it would empty out into the Valley of Hinnom. You know what the word for valley is in Hebrew? It's ge. Hinnom was henna, ge. Henna, Gehenna. This is the word that Jesus used to describe hell. And when he said it's a place of darkness where the worm dies not, where the flames are never quenched, where the smoke goes up forever and ever. Do you know what it was? It was the town garbage heap. And they had a problem as they discarded all of this offal there. The stench and the resulting disease needed to be controlled, so they had workers. You weren't very privileged if you got this job, but it was their job to keep fires burning in the Valley of Hinnom, to burn off the carcasses. And at any given point, nobody did this, but on any night, you could go to the edge of that tongue of rock of the City of David and look out into the Valley of Hinnom. You could see and smell the smoke rising. You could see the fires. You knew it was a place of worms and maggots. And that is the picture that Jesus used for hell. It is the garbage heap of the universe where things are cast that are ruined and can't be used from anything else. Dear ones, you and I were made to have a relationship with the God who gave us life. And if we spend all of our lives saying, "Leave me alone," when we come to our time of dying, then we have ruined ourselves from fulfilling our purpose. And the only thing left for us then is to be thrown away. This time, John doesn't say, "I saw." God draws the curtain. This is too horrible. But he said they were thrown, they were cast into the lake of fire. What's being talked about here? Again, a reality. In human words, C.S. Lewis said it'll be too late then to choose your side. There's no use saying you choose to lie down when it becomes impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It will be the time to discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realized it before or not. I'll tell you one more thing and then I'm done. Back in Bible college, I discovered how much I love
to hear men singing loudly together. Because every night we had our curfew. I know, hey, it was a Bible college. What do you expect? And at 10:30, we would all pile out of our rooms and sit on the floor of that long hallway. And 40 or 44 of us would sing choruses, "Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon." And then the guy who was our floor supervisor, his name was Duke, we called him our floor mom. He said he had a room by himself that he shared with 40 other guys. And then he would read a verse of scripture and have a devotion and a prayer, and we'd go to our rooms. But every once in a while, he'd invite somebody in to talk to us for a little bit. And one night we were singing the choruses, and I noticed as there was a young man down there by him, an upperclassman. I'd seen him around campus, and he was wearing hospital scrubs. And Duke said, "This is a friend of mine," and I don't remember his name. But he said, "He has something I think you very much need to hear." And this man said, "I'm getting ready to graduate. I'm getting ready to go out into the ministry." And he said, "I believe all of the things that we believe, but it started weighing on my heart. God, these things don't seem very real to me. Would you please make heaven and hell more real to me?" I won't tell you what he talked about heaven for another time. But he said as an orderly, he was given sort of an unofficial duty. Among other things, there was an old man on the floor, and they knew that he was terminal. They knew he would die very soon, probably that very night. And they said, "If you can, try to note the time of his passing." Because he was a student preparing for ministry, as he went about his duties in the man's room, he said, "I tried to initiate a conversation with him about Jesus." And he said, "He spat it right back in my face. Don't want to hear about your God. Leave me alone." He said, "So I went about my duties, didn't say anything." He said, "It made me very sad." And he said, "There came a time when it seemed that his moment had come." He stopped breathing, and the monitors went still. And he said, I started to look at the time. And he said, all of a sudden, he gasped, and the heart monitor started again. And he said, I just reacted. He said, "I punched the button for the nurses. They came in, and they worked on him, and they stabilized him and shooed me out of there." And he said it wasn't too long after that. He said, "I very tentatively went back by the room and looked in." And said he actually saw me and weakly motioned to me with his hand. And he said, "I had a dream." And this is what he told. He said, "I dreamt I was standing on the edge of a cliff. And there was a man standing beside me in white holding a sword." And he said, "We were looking down into what," he said, "I can only describe it as a hurricane of fire." And he said, "Before I could think," he said, "suddenly he hit the cliff with the sword and it crumbled underneath me." And he said, "I began to fall into that hurricane of fire." And he said, "Then I woke up in the bed and they were resuscitating me." And he said, he looked at the orderly. He said, "I don't know if that's what you mean by hell, but I don't want anything to do with it. Would you tell me about your God?" And he said, "I told him about Jesus and the cross." And he said, "I prayed with him. And he prayed to receive Christ." And he said, "Later that night, he did die. And you talk about a brand from the burning." And all of that to say, folks, this is not a game. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And Jesus Christ put a roadblock in the shape of a cross. There's something you very much want to avoid, and you can if you come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, don't let the seed be stolen away. And I pray that every one of us here would look into our hearts and ask ourselves, is our faith in you? And if it is, give us the comfort that comes from that. If it isn't, show us that. And then show us that this is more than just coming to you so we can get a hug or a warm fuzzy. There's a heaven to gain. There's a hell to be shunned.
And oh God, thank you for Jesus who died for us and rose again. I pray that no one here would miss the offer of grace that you have given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen.